Let's turn to some familiar words from John's Gospel. You'll remember that through the course of, the last number of months, we've been following what the Church of Scotland, at least in 1979, published as its lectionary. And today we come into the New Testament. We've followed through the Old Testament, some of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and the approach to Christmas. And today, one that follows on, John chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 14. So say these words are familiar, but please don't let the familiarity with these words shroud in any sense the significance of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. And we praise God for his word. Pray that he will give us understanding of it. Let's bow in prayer together. Let's pray. Our God, as we turn to consider your word now, we pray that you will speak to us through it. Grant, O God, that Christ alone will be raised up and that he alone will be seen, that the one who speaks will be hidden, and that Jesus will be glorified. Grant, O God, that by your Spirit we may see, hear, and understand these words and the significance of them for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said just a moment or two ago, the words that we read from John's Gospel are very familiar to us, particularly at this time of year around Christmas time, when it seems that regularly we hear them read. But the danger is this, that we become so familiar that the significance of these words is lost upon us, so familiar that we have stopped thinking about them. It is, of course, a passage that I usually would read at the Carols by Candlelight service on the last Sunday before Christmas, but Alan this year had the opportunity to read them and indeed to speak a little bit about the concepts, the ideas contained in that. Commonly, those verses are called the prologue, for here many of the words and the themes which are later developed in the Gospel of John are first mentioned. The first mention is made of them, and they are introduced. Words such as light and life and truth tell us many significant things about Jesus Christ, calling him the Word. The very self-expression of God is mentioned here. And we learn that he is present at the very beginning, that he existed before the origin of all things, that he is divine, that he is identical with God, that he is the creator, that everything that exists or did exist came into being through him, and that apart from him, there is nothing at all that is in existence that has been or was in existence that came into existence apart from him. That there is life to be found in his word, in this word rather. That life comes from this word. and that light comes from that word as well. It deals with the witness of John. It deals with the rejection of Jesus Christ. It mentions that as well. It deals also and mentions also the change in status that those who trust in Christ experience in life. It's part of John's gospel that I love, which even now, even as I speak, you realize that we could spend several mornings talking about these things, considering them together and studying them to our benefit. We could spend several weeks at that and gain from it, but we don't have time to do that on this occasion. So today, having mentioned those things, I want to concentrate on verse 14, which really for me goes to the very heart and significance, or heart of the significance and meaning of what we call the prologue in John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What lovely, special words that remind us who Jesus is, what he has done. That he, and as we think of these things, I want to think about them under four headings this morning. God incarnate, God among us, or with us, as it says. God revealed, which really is a self-revelation of God, and God in essence, looking at what Jesus reveals about the nature of God. In some ways, you know, we have ceased to wonder at what this really means. When we say God incarnate, creates no more excitement in us normally than saying the grass is green. It generates no more wonder or excitement than saying that. But when we think of all that John has written, all that he has said already about the Word, and about the eternal nature of the Word, about his divine identity, about his creative and life-giving power, when we consider all these things, it's amazing, or it should amaze us, to think that all of this is centered in a man at a point in history. An individual that didn't look anything exceptional at all. That all of this is focused and concentrated at one point in history in someone who is real, who has flesh and blood, and who is a historical figure, and is recognized as such not only by the Bible, but also by secular historians of the time and in secular documents of the time. It's amazing, more amazing to think that he shared the complete human experience that we experience and know so well, from birth through life with all its experiences of hardship and pain and temptation, through death itself. He is the one of whom all these things are written in this prologue to John's Gospel. And as someone said to me many years ago, when the shepherds who gathered around that manger in which the infant Jesus lay, as those shepherds, rude, rough men, looked on that little face, they gazed then on the face of God. And the writer of the popular carol, you see, has captured that sense of wonder in words that we sing and yet so often just wash over us without even thinking too much about them. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. You see, the nature of the Word did not change through the incarnation. He did not become less than God through his birth, but the manner of existence changed. He assumed full humanity. He was perfectly man and revealed what it was like to be perfectly human, Jesus. When we see Jesus, we see not only God portrayed for us, but we see also what it's like to be perfectly human. But he was also more than man. He was God veiled in flesh, as Wesley puts it. The Godhead veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. But even that says no more and no less than what John states and leaves us to wonder at. And he does it in just a few words, four words in fact. the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, that existence was seen and experienced and was written about because he lived among us. And he still lives among us by his Holy Spirit. It's not just something that happened years and years ago. Yes, years and years ago, in one figure, one human being, flesh and blood. But today, also, he lives and works and moves among us by his Holy Spirit. And the point has been made on many occasions that the words here really mean that he pitched his tent among us. Now, in a nomadic society, as it was whenever the tabernacle to which this refers back, it was pitched in the camp with the Jews, with the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, and they wandered in the desert, and the symbol of God's presence with them, the place where they believed God's presence to dwell, was in this tabernacle, this tent. So he pitched the tent among them. John says, the reference back is to he pitched the tent among us. The thought behind that, as I say, is the connection made back into the Old Testament to the desert wanderings of the people of Israel. And the tabernacle, and then later, of course, the temple, whenever they became settled in the Holy Land and built the temple. The temple and the tabernacle were the place where God was deemed to dwell and demonstrated, as it were, this idea, this concept of God living among his people. We know, however, today that God's presence is, in fact, is in his glory. And his glory doesn't dwell in a building such as this that we come to worship in Sunday by Sunday. God doesn't live within church buildings, but within the living body of the church, his people, the people of God. And in the hearts of individuals who trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within and is the presence of God with us. So while there is no visible sign or symbol of that, as there was with the tabernacle in the desert, Jesus, the Word, dwelling with us now, dwells with us in a much more personal way. While for John and his fellow apostles, it was a step closer to God in a sense, or closer to Jesus. Jesus walked with them, talked with them, spoke to them, taught them. For us today, the way in which Jesus lives with us is by his Holy Spirit, given and present in the body, the church, and within individuals whom he sanctifies and guides. We are no longer depending on the visible evidence of God's presence as this place, the house in which God lives and in which his glory is tangible. But his presence lives within through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who draws close to us. In a similar way, we are not living in memories and experiences of John or anyone else. I mean, John has written of how the disciples at the time saw and recognized Jesus Christ, but we're not living on their experiences and their memories or anyone else's of the one who was here, who lived among people in the past but is now gone. Nor are we simply living in the hope that the one who was in the past will come back in the future and live among us at some point to come. That also is true. That will happen. No, the reality of his presence now is in the Comforter. Is in the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us now in this very place, at this very time, through his Holy Spirit. We are present with him. And he is also present in every experience that we pass through. He is with us. Now, all of this points to an amazing thing, that God has decided this, that we have no power to figure this out ourselves. God, on the other hand, has chosen to reveal himself. We can't work it out. We can't attribute significance to any of these things apart from God. God has chosen to reveal himself, to make himself known in Jesus the Word of God, and to identify with us in the incarnation and to live among us by that incarnation. Now, this is all of God, all of it. Jesus, the Word, came from the Father and made the Father known to us. And that's the point. It is God revealing himself in and through Jesus Christ. And it was God's glory that was revealed in him. But how that is the case? How is that the case? In what sense is the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ? Well, it has to be in his nature. John writes that he was full of grace and truth. And these are two of the words that are significant in the gospel later on. Grace and truth come into their own later in the gospel. They are key words in the gospel, but they link backwards at this time to attributes that are revealed about God in the Old Testament. And while you will not find the words grace and truth used together there to describe God's glory or the nature of God's glory, as revealed in Jesus Christ, it is still the same idea. The link on this occasion, when we see the words grace and truth, goes back to Exodus 33 and 34, the passage that we read earlier in the service. When Moses asked to see God's glory, when he asked for some evidence that God was pleased with him, some kind of proof if you want, then God graciously agreed to let him see part of his glory. He said that he would cause his goodness to pass in front of Moses, and he would proclaim his name in his presence and demonstrate his compassion. But even then, even at that, even though God agreed at that point, Moses could not see God in his fullness. So God hid him in a refuge in the rock, and he allowed him to see the afterglow of his glory, as it were, as he passed by, as he had just gone. And when later he appeared again, this time veiled in the cloud on Mount Sinai, something similar happens. He passes in front of Moses, veiled in this way. He proclaims his name and reveals his nature. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, the compassionate and the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So the grace of God is closely related to his compassion. It is undeserved mercy set upon us. That's what the grace of God is. And it is closely related, as I say, to his passion. There is no reason for God to show us mercy. There is no reason why God should show his compassion other than that these things are part of his nature. They spring from within him. Other than the fact that his grace and indeed his faithfulness are closely related to truth. And both are encapsulated, and both encapsulate the reality of God in word and action. God in Exodus and in the Psalms, for example, proclaims himself compassionate and gracious. Psalmist says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Find that in Psalm 103. Jesus is the embodiment of that compassion towards us, shown in his actions. And we see in his death the love and the grace of that undeserved mercy of God towards us. In the same pattern, his words and deeds demonstrate God's faithfulness. Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of the promises made to past generations. The Savior, long awaited, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who was promised even way, way back at the midst of the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden. The first promise of the Messiah. The Anointed One would come. And we have traced some of those steps right down through the Old Testament in the approach to Christmas. And let no one think that, you know, this was a flash in the pan, that it just happened out of the blue, that the Old Testament is in no way connected to the New Testament. No, no, this is one Word of God. This holds together. This is the story of redemption. How God reveals himself. How God makes promises. How God is faithful to those promises. And how the Messiah, the Anointed One, comes. And again, we take a step forward. We take a step forward from that, if you want, the table set out here and the sacrament that we are about to share, both point us to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul records it, doesn't he? And we read those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you what I also received, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, do this in remembrance of me." And then ahead in the knowledge and faithfulness of God to his promises. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he added this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As he looked ahead, that time will come when Jesus does return. Until that time, we have this sacrament as a token of his love. A dying Savior we remember, but we remember also that it is a living Savior we worship. That the one who died is the one who rose again, that the one who rose again is the one who will come again. And when he comes, the kingdom in fullness will dawn. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are, as we say, so familiar with these words that sometimes they cease to make any impact upon us at all. Lord, as we've considered them this morning, as perhaps we've thought about them in greater depth than we do normally, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will speak through your word, that your Holy Spirit here present with us, presence of Jesus, may take these words and apply them to our hearts, that he will guide us in all truth so that we can understand what is written here. Our Father, we praise you that you decided, that you in your divine will revealed yourself to us. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your compassion and faithfulness. And we ask, O God, that we may fully appreciate and understand these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to sing as we come to the table. "I will sing of the Lamb, of the price that was paid for me."